Could we turn again, please, to the book of Psalm and Psalm 110. A Psalm of David, one of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 110. If you weren't here yesterday, we read on that occasion the first verse particularly. We read the psalm, but dwelt on the first verse of Psalm 110. Just to remind you that in that we have a divine conversation between the Lord and my Lord. That there are three little clauses. That in the first one we have the persons. In the second one, we have the position, the right hand. And in the third one, we have the purpose, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I have in mind particularly one other verse, but in fairness, we'll read the psalm again and just a comment or two on some of the verses. Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the head over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Now may the Lord bless to us then this reading of his word. Psalm 110, we noted, begins with a statement of deity in that obviously the My Lord of verse 1, whom we looked at and clearly can see from Scripture, it is the Lord Jesus. He is currently sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting God's timing, until his enemies become his footstool. It might be nice for all of us just to keep in mind. From our perspective down here, we live in what we call the day of grace. The gospel has gone out, going out all around the world, and God is forming that great and wonderful thing called the church. But meanwhile, up there are certain things that are ongoing as well. One of them is that God is waiting until his enemies become his footstool. But of course, other than that, there are also the great work, the great offices of the Lord Jesus in relation to up there. If it begins with a statement of deity in verse 1, I suggest to you the final verse of this psalm is a statement of humanity. He shall drink of the brook of the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Let's see if we can get to that verse later this afternoon. In this psalm, will we notice then, we are looking ahead prophetically to a day when the Lord will come back. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now, following the church age, following the 7 years of the great tribulation, there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will come again in glory. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. If you want to pick that phrase up in your Bible, Christian, go back to Psalm 2. Where he that sitteth in the heavens, that's God, laughs at man's puny rebellion against him and his son, and says, yet have I set my son upon my holy hill of Zion. Then the Lord Jesus speaks and tells something that was said to him, ask of me and I will give thee the uttermost parts of the earth for thine inheritance, and so on. Thou shalt rule them. And the ruling with the rod of iron comes before us at least four times in the scripture. Psalm 2, where it's introduced, the right of the Father gives to the Son. Psalm 110, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. You'll find it comes up again in Revelation chapter 2, where we find at the end of the letter to Thyatira it's mentioned. Again, in Revelation 12, it's mentioned with the man-child that's born, and particularly in Revelation 19, where the heavens are opened, you'll see that thought of the rod of iron coming or being used as rule. It means the inflexible rule of the Lord Jesus in a coming day. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Good for all of us to pause and think for a moment. There was a time when the Lord Jesus was in the midst of his enemies at a place called Calvary. You remember the strong bulls, the assembly of the wicked. They had enclosed him at the place that we call the cross. He was in the midst of his enemies. Their will was being done, and he was being subject to the will of God and subject to them, in that he allowed them to put him to the cross, the place of death for him. But there is coming a future day when again the Lord Jesus will be in the midst of his enemies, but the table will be turned. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He will come back in a coming day, come back at a time when Jerusalem will have been surrounded, when Israel will have been overflowing with the enemies. But now he's the victor, and they become the vanquished. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He's going to bring in the great kingdom that's promised through the Bible. In verse 3, you notice it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And then can I ask you to notice three lovely things at the end of verse 3. Thy people shall be willing, first of all. Good when we read a passage like this to stop and realize something. There was a day when his people were not willing to do anything that he wanted. Our brother mentioned the other day the Lord had taught his disciples that beautiful prayer which includes, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There was a day when Israel would not be subject to the Lord Jesus, nor be willing. The other question, of course, that we all need to ask ourselves, inasmuch as we appreciate the salvation of God, how willing are we in this day to be obedient to the word of God? Thy people shall be willing. There is coming a day when the people of the Lord Jesus will be his willing people. That's again the future millennial day that's before us. But three things I said at the end of that verse. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. I want you to think of three little things that are in here. The beauties of holiness, the womb of the morning, the dew of thy youth. The one has to do, could I say, with the picture of apparel. Beauties of holiness or holy splendor, as it might be translated. The other has to do with the thought of an appearing, the womb of the morning. It's the picture of the sunrise. The idea is not just the picture of the sun coming up, but it's the idea of the millennial day breaking. You see, this is the nighttime. The day is ahead. You remember the New Old Testament ending with the thought of the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. That millennial day is coming. So a little picture of the holy splendor as certain ones will be appearing. The sun rising, and then this dew of thy youth. Many a time, undoubtedly, David, the writer of this psalm, would have been up early in the morning as he watched over the sheep. He would have watched the sun rise in the east. I wonder how many times David thought of a future sunrise when the kingdom would come. But he would have watched the sunrise. If you could just think for a moment of a David looking out and the sun coming up over the mountains. And then as he would look over the grass, early in the morning, the water droplets would have formed on the grass. And the droplets of water would have reflected something of the light of the sun. Just for a moment now, will you think of what it might have looked like as a young man like David, or even later as the king, looked and saw the rays of the sun, light reflecting off the droplets of water. In holy splendor from the wound of the morning shall come to thee the dew of thy youth. But David was a king. And kings in those days often formed armies. And armies were formed of youth, young men willing to go out to fight. So while we can see the natural picture of the sun rising and the water droplets reflecting the light of the sun, keep another little thought in your mind. We're talking here about a victorious king who one day will have an army associated with him. David would have looked then on occasions and seen, but let's go ahead for a moment. There is coming this great millennial day when Christ will come. The sun will be arising in holy splendor now. We're not talking about an army of earth. And we're not just talking about droplets of water shining. In holy splendor there shall come to thee the dew of thy youth. And of course, associated with the Lord Jesus in that day will be those arrayed in garments of glory and splendor. Now there's quite a number that can be seen encompassed in this. I suggest you think of the 144,000 among others. They'll be seen in Revelation 14 with him in relation to Mount Zion. But coming with the king in all of his glory will be his willing subjects. They'll come early on this morning and they're with him. And they'll come and they'll reflect something of the glory of the Lord himself in holy splendor from the wound of the morning. In verse 4 we have, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You're probably aware that three distinct passages of our Bible take up this subject of Melchizedek. And perhaps you know, but if not, younger Christians, when you get something like this, always look at it in this threefold way. Number one, go to Genesis 14, where it first comes in, and see it historically. Number two, come to Psalm 110 and see it prophetically. Number three, go to the book of Hebrews, first mentioned in chapter 5, but primarily chapter 7, where you'll see it typically. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This verse is quoted three times in Hebrews itself, although Melchizedek is referred to more times than that. What does it mean? Number one, can I ask you to notice in verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here is the beautiful fact that the one who sits at the right hand of God is a priest forever. Just a second. This is the Savior of Calvary. This is the one who was here as the prophet of God. This is the one who is coming back as the king in all of his glory. He was seen as the prophet. He's currently the priest. He'll come as the king. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our statement here quite evidently brings before us the permanency of his priesthood. Why do I say that? Because it says forever. Thou art a priest forever. Will you notice as well? It is confirmed by an oath, as Hebrews would put it. The Lord has sworn. Not only that, there's the affirmation, will not repent. You have a threefold way there of showing the permanency of the priesthood, the great high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. When we go back to the book of Genesis chapter 14, we see the pattern of that priesthood. And just for a moment, could I take you there? You remember that Genesis chapter 14 is that chapter where we have a man called Abraham. And he goes out to rescue another man called Lot. You know who these two men are in type in our Bible? There's been a tremendous battle in Genesis 14. Incidentally, it's the first time that you read the word W-A-R in your Bible. The first war. And that occasion of Genesis 14, there's been an invasion of the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, by certain kings coming from the north and of the east. It's a prefiguring of what's going to happen in a future day. The land is overrun. Now there's an Abraham and a Lot. What do they represent? Whatever they represent, kindly keep in mind that it's Lot who is carried away as a captive by these invading forces. And it's an Abraham who must get together a number of men and seek to rescue the one that's been carried away. What do I mean by what do they represent? Abraham is the man of God, you know that. Abraham represents the spiritual. Lot, of course, represents the carnal. And there is coming a day when there will be an element of Israel that will be faithful to God and true to God. But there's coming a day, sadly, when much of Israel will be carried away. That awful league with the leader of the 10 nations. That union with Antichrist in a coming day. Carried away by the whole system of it all. And as Abraham sought to rescue Lot, so in a coming day the spiritual will seek to bring back the carnal, as it were. Mind you can make the application for ourselves today there, can't you? Just by application. But in Genesis 14, you'll remember this, that when the battle is over and Abraham is the victor, there appears upon the scene the man who is called Melchizedek. Now, what is he? Well, we know he's a king and we know he's a priest. We know that his name means King of Righteousness. We know from Genesis 14 that he's King of Salem, which is King of Peace. And what do we have there? A king of righteousness. It's Isaiah 32 that tells us of a future day in which a king shall reign in righteousness. Who is that king of a coming day who is going to reign in righteousness? It is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Who is the king of peace? Well, it means king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. Who is the king of peace? It is none other than the prince of peace of our Lord Jesus himself. Abraham appears on the scene then, after this great invasion, after the carrying away of Lot. And you will notice going back to Genesis chapter 14, it is the first occurrence of bread and wine in our Bible. And so the king priest comes on the scene. The king priest comes with the bread and wine. Who do we associate the bread and wine with? Well, quite obviously, the Lord Jesus. In Genesis 14, you'll notice that Abraham, that great man, bows and vows before Melchizedek, the king priest. And the importance is this. It is showing that this one who comes then is greater than Abraham and greater than anything that ever comes from Abraham. That's the argument of the book of Hebrews. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Some of you would know that when you go on into the books of the law later on, God is very careful that the kings will come from the line of Judah, priests will come from the family of Levi, two different tribes, and that distinction is marked in our Bible. But there is a king priest long before there was a Levi, long before there was a Judah, and the Lord Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let me for a minute ask you just to notice this, though. We should all thank God that there is this little song of 7 verses in the middle of our Bible. Bear with me for a minute. A little psalm of 7 verses in the middle of the Bible that makes this statement. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why did I say all of that? When you come to the epistle to the Hebrews, you'll find that there's an argument raised. And here it is. How could the Lord Jesus be a priest? Now that he could be a king, we don't doubt, because he came from the tribe of Judah. But how could he be a priest? You see, the Jewish people, the Jewish man who would argue against things, would say, king, yes, priest, no. You can't have it both ways. But of course, you Christians would say, well, there was a king priest before Levi. Yes, but, the Jew would say, yes, but. Follow me here, Christians. If we took Psalm 110 out of our Bible, the Jew would be able to say, yes, but what was greater than Abraham in Genesis is superseded, if you please, by that which came at Mount Sinai. So don't talk about a king priest before the law. We are only dealing with after the law. But the fact is, we do have 110. The fact of the matter is, we do have Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is written by a man called David, who came long years after Moses, long after law was given. And here's a little verse right in the middle of the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament. And the Jew cannot argue against this. On a parallel note, by the way, in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, you'll notice this. Psalm 95 is mentioned a number of times where David says, there remaineth therefore a rest. You see, the Jew would be inclined to say, Mister, Joshua gave us rest in the land of Canaan. End of the story. Ah, but the writer to the Hebrews says, if that's the end of the story, what's David talking about? David lived his whole life in the land of Canaan. If Canaan is the rest that Joshua gave, if Canaan is the ultimate, what's David talking about in Psalm 95 when he says, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God? Now there's two beautiful arguments that are taken up in the book of the Hebrews. One is that Canaan is not the ultimate rest. And the other is that Levi or Aaron is not the ultimate priesthood. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So let me just say again, thank God for 110. Thank God for these few verses that are right in the middle of the Jewish Old Testament, proving in 95 there's a future rest, or there's a rest associated with Christ, and that there is a king priest. Now then we have the permanence of his priesthood brought out before us. The pattern of his priesthood. The perfection of his priesthood, if you want to go back and look at it. The perfection of his priesthood. Kindly remember this. In relation to our Lord Jesus, he makes an offering by one sacrifice forever. Remember this man. He sat down forever at the right hand of God. It's not the ongoing day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year offerings of the Levitical. It is not, you well know, the animal sacrifices of the Levitical system that had to be repeated. It is a once and for all sacrifice that was made at the cross of Calvary. It's the epistle to the Hebrews that those offerings back there, the blood of bulls or of goats, could never take away sin, never ease the conscience or never settle the conscience. Oh, but thank God for the greatness of what was done by the Lord Jesus. When you look at our Lord Jesus, kindly remember, he's the offering, he's the offerer, and he's the altar, because he's everything all within himself. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you have the perfection of it all. In verse 5, you'll notice the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Now then, the one who sits at the right hand of God He'll come one day and strike through kings. No king can stand before him. No armies, neither the armies of the beast, nor the king of the north, nor the kings of the east, nor the king of the south. None of them can stand when the Lord Jesus comes. Strike through kings. Verse 6 says, he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the head. Notice it's a singular word there. Over many countries. When this man who is the head of the 10-nation confederation tries Satan's man who tries to take over the world, the Lord Jesus will come and put an end to it all. Notice it's wound the head. Connect it, will you, with Genesis 3:15 when you get a minute. That great first prophetic statement that God makes to the woman, to the serpent, and to Adam. He shall wound the head over many countries. And now verse 7 says, he shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now, Christians, for a few moments, look at the two parts of this little verse. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. I've mentioned already, in light of some of the things in this passage, elsewhere in your Bible, when you come into phrases like this, do these three things again. Get the historical aspect of this. See the prophetic aspect of this, and see the typical aspect of this. So let me take it from here just for a second in two directions. Who's the writer of this song? It's David. We're told that in the New Testament. It's proven in the New Testament. So I want you to take you back just for a moment to 2 Samuel chapter 15. You don't need to turn unless you want to. I'm just going to refer to it. But I'll give you the background of 2 Samuel 15, and then we'll look at this verse in light of it. 2 Samuel 15 is that chapter where there was a young man. The young man of beauty. The young man with the long hair. The young man who wanted the position of the king. You know his name, don't you? The young man of pride. Do you know anyone else in your Bible? Go back, way back in time. Do you know anyone else who is marked with pride and wants the rightful position of another? Who am I thinking of? Someone who said, I will be as the Most High. Satan himself. Well, 2 Samuel 15 is not talking about Satan. It's talking about a young man called Absalom, the man of pride, the man who wanted to be king. 2 Samuel 15 is the chapter where this young man of pride usurps the rightful place of King David. And David becomes the rejected king. You'll kindly remember, won't you, that these are little pictures in our Bible and reminders that we live in a day when the Lord Jesus does not have his rightful place. The usurper is there. The Lord Jesus is not Lord in the world. He's not Lord in the nation. Should I go further and ask, is he Lord in your life? We live in a day when it's the rejected Lord. But anyway, in 2 Samuel 15, here's what we have. There's been a rebellion by the people. There's been a rejection of the king. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, David, the rightful king, has to leave his rightful place in Jerusalem. And he's going out. And as he goes out, I will suggest to you, you can read the story. As he goes out, he must go in a hurry. There's no time to stop. The pathway of David back in 2 Samuel 15 is a pathway that's going to lead him from the city of Jerusalem to the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And you don't get from Jerusalem to the slopes of Mount of Olives without crossing a brook. You know what that brook is? You can't get from here to there without crossing a brook. In 2 Samuel 15, David must rush. Absalom is getting men together and they're going to come after David. And if he doesn't hurry, he'll be caught and lose everything. So David knows he's got to get out quickly. Might I suggest to you that in the historical picture here, here's a man, and when I go back and look at it, I notice this in 2 Samuel 15. It said that David went out, and watch it carefully, Christian, look at verse 7. David went out with his head bowed. Why does a man bow his head in the Bible like that? He's going out with his head bowed because of the shame. His own son has taken over the kingdom. David goes with his head bowed. David goes weeping. He's going out in shame, and I've said to you, he's in a hurry. He's going to cross a brook, but there's no time for drinks now, if you please. Head bowed and in shame, he must go quickly. That's 2 Samuel 15. Could I take you again to the New Testament now and ask you just to think of the Lord Jesus, the Son of David. He came unto his own. His own received him not. And then there is a time when the Son of David, having met with just a few in the upper room, he's going to leave, and he too goes out. Where does he go? He goes to a place called Gethsemane. Where's Gethsemane, and what is Gethsemane? Gethsemane is the place of sorrow. How does he get from Jerusalem to Gethsemane? John 18 says he crosses the brook. So again, you see what's true of David. We see in the Son of David. He's leaving, he's crossing the brook, he's going to Gethsemane's garden. And from there, of course, you know, he's ultimately going to go to Calvary's cross. So verse 7 of our little chapter here. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. This is not David going out. This is not the Son of David going out. But it is the Son of David coming back. Could I go back again to 2 Samuel 15 for a minute or two and ask you to notice this? When David the king, with his head bowed and weeping, leaves his rightful place and goes out, there's a number of individuals mentioned in 2 Samuel 15. And in the mentioning of these individuals, there are lessons for us to learn. I notice there's a man called Ittai. He's a man who wanted to go with David. But then when you look at what David says to him, this man wasn't one who always belonged to David. In fact, he's a stranger. He's from Gath. He's an outsider. But he wants to go with David. And this outsider not only just wants to go with David, but he's so insistent that David allows him to go. You follow on through, you'll find that this man Ittai becomes one of three generals in charge of David's army. But I remind you again, he's an outsider. An outsider who loved the rejected king. And where David goes, he's going. You and I are outsiders. You and I live in the day of the rejected king. Do we love the rejected king? Do we love it as much as he loved David? Where David goes, he goes. The outsider went. I'd ask you to notice in 2 Samuel 15, there's a man who watched David go, a man called Shimei. And as David went, Shimei cursed. Shimei cursed David. Who's Shimei? I happen to notice that Shimei, he's not an outsider. He's not from some distant land. He belongs to Israel. But he belongs to the family of a man called Saul, who represents the flesh. And the man of the flesh is the man who curses David. It's the outsider who loves David. The one who should doesn't. And the flesh is turned against David. Be careful of the flesh. I might ask you to notice in 2 Samuel 15 that there's a soldier of David's there. And that soldier was willing to take a sword and take his head off. The head off of this man who was cursing. But David said, leave him alone. Christians, will you stop and think for a minute? Leave him alone. How did David look at it? David looked at it this way. All this sorrow and shame has happened, but God has allowed it. And if God has allowed it, leave him alone. Could I remind you of this? David accepts it all from God. But Christians, keep in your mind, there is a day coming when David would come back. And the Shimeis of this world will one day give an account to a returning king. One day the king will come back. And incidentally, in moving on over this point, will you keep in your mind as well? Sometimes Christians don't understand. Why is it God does nothing when the Shimeis of this world curse the name of God and blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus? And God does nothing. God doesn't intervene. God doesn't stop it. You see, God's purposes, kindly remember, one day the King of Glory will come back, and you can count on it that there is a day coming when every man will be held accountable for his actions in relation to the Lord Jesus. So there's a man called Ittai, the outsider. He's going to be with David regardless of the cost. There's a man who should have been with David, this man of the flesh. He's a Jew, or an Israelite, I should say. But he wants nothing to do with David. But I just for a second ask you to think of another man. I'd say a man who broke David's heart. And I'm not thinking of Absalom the son. There's a man now, not the outsider, the Gittite, and not Shimei of Benjamin, but a man of Judah. That's David's tribe, folks. And he was David's friend. And he had been David's counselor. And his name is Ahithophel. When they told David that Ahithophel had joined the ranks of Absalom, David prayed and said, O Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. I have two issues here, two things about this man called Ahithophel. By the way, he's a type of Judas. Psalm 41, Psalm 55 will show you that. Type of Judas, and then later he hangs himself. But two things, watch it carefully. One is this. He was a wise man. Advice that he given, he'd be well to take. An amazing thing. But he broke David's heart. Because wise as he was not a man who could be trusted. What on earth have I said? Aren't wise men good men? Aren't wise people to be trusted? Well, here's one that couldn't. O Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David will cry later, it was not an enemy that reproached me, that I could have borne it. David would say later, it's mine own familiar friend that's lifted up his heel against me. I said he's a type of Judas. He had been the friend of David. He had been with David. They ate together. But he joined the enemy. No Christians. When the king is rejected, and when the king is in the outside place, there are those who should be with him. This man's from Judah. But they're not. Where are you in relation to the Lord Jesus? Where are you in relation to Christ? It's the epistle to the Hebrews. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Today is the day where individuals are to be gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never mind the systems of this world. Never mind the world with all of its attraction. Christ is the rejected king, and our place is with him. I wonder if heaven looks down and sees you somewhere else, some other camp. David goes out. Well, my point is simply this. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. One day, the rejected king will be the returning king. One day, the mountain that he left will be the mountain to which he returns. In Acts chapter 1, he left the Mount of Olives. They watched him go up. Zechariah 14 tells us that's to the Mount of Olives he'll come back. And coming back to the Mount of Olives, if you follow David's pathway, the returning king from Olivet to Jerusalem, again then the pathway is across a brook. I suggest to you as we look at verse 7, it's a little picture from David's past, but applying it to the Lord Jesus, we look to the future. When he comes back, time is in his hand. He's not rushing out as David did. When he comes back, he's not coming back in shame with the head bowed. He's coming with an uplifted head. He's coming to establish the kingdom. He's coming to deal with his enemies. He's coming to reign in that glorious day that's coming, where the sun will come up and there will be the kingdom reign here upon earth. It starts then with where he is today. At the right hand of the Father in heaven. It ends with the fact that he's coming back to this earth to establish what's rightfully his. May the Lord help us in the interval to be associated with the king and his rejection. May God bless his word.